Now for our second reading, we turn again to the book of Genesis as we continue studying, the life of Abraham. And it's Genesis chapter 24 tonight. Genesis chapter 24. It's a lengthy one, but we'll read the whole chapter. And again, we worship God as we hear his word in Genesis 24. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, and this is probably Eliezer of Damascus, mentioned back in chapter 15, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country, and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware, thou bring not my son thither again. Don't take my son out of promised land. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master, and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled up her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also, until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough, and ran again unto the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. She said moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man, unto the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earring and bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels. And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before them to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, Speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my father's house, and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, Peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, The Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way. And thou shalt take a wife for my son, of my kindred, and of my father's house. Then shalt thou be clear from this my oath, when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. And I came this day unto the well, and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh to draw water, and I say to her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, Both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels, let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down unto the well and drew water. And I said unto her, Let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder, and said, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her, and said, Whose daughter art thou? And she said, The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands, and I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, if ye will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her, and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver, and jewels of gold, and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, Send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10, after that she shall go. And he said unto them, Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away, that I may go to my master. And they said, We will call the damsel, and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah, and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah, and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate thee. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahai Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes, and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. In chapter 24 of Genesis, we're going to look at four people who stand out in this chapter. Abraham, his chief servant, probably Eliezer, Isaac, and Rebekah. And we're going to look at some lessons worthy to be learned, I think, from each of them as they appear in this particular chapter. So first of all, we'll look at Abraham and the lesson that we can learn from him: faith tested to the end. Abraham, faith tested to the end. We may wonder why so much emphasis is put here on the finding of a bride for Isaac. Why so much emphasis on that? There is a reason. It is Abraham's last test of faith concerning his son. The first test had to do with Isaac's birth. How could Abraham and Sarah have the son God had promised when they were past the age of begetting and bearing children? Abraham had to exercise faith in a supernatural promise that God would do what he had said and give a son, even though all natural circumstances were against it. Abraham trusted. He put confidence in God, and his faith was proved true. Isaac was born. The second test was when God told Abraham to slay the young Isaac on Mount Moriah. How could this be? Was Isaac not the child of promise? Had God not said that multitudes would be born through Isaac? How then could he die on Mount Moriah? Abraham's faith reasoned that even though Isaac should die, God could and would raise him to life again. Thus would God fulfill his promise about multitudes of offspring. Once again, Abraham trusted. He put confidence in God, and God honored his faith by sparing Isaac. And now comes the last test of faith concerning Isaac. If those multitudes of children are indeed to be born through Isaac, Isaac must become a father. If he is to become a father, he must have a wife. Where will Abraham find a wife for Isaac? Not from the people among whom Abraham and Isaac are dwelling, the people of Canaan. They are pagan idolaters who do not know the only true God. What about Abraham's extended household? Couldn't he marry Isaac to a slave girl or free one of his female slaves and give her to Isaac? It seems not. We may think that in Abraham's mind, his son must marry only a natural freeborn woman. Where then will Abraham find this natural freeborn woman who has knowledge of the true God? The only possible answer: among Abraham's own kindred back in Mesopotamia. They are free, and they have some knowledge of the true God. We know they have this knowledge because when Abraham's servant arrives there, Laban greets him with, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord," Genesis 24:31. And again in verse 51, "Behold, Rebekah is before thee, take her, and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken." So Laban knows the Lord, that is Jehovah or Yahweh. Some chapters later, we find out that Laban also has idols in his house, so his knowledge of God is imperfect, but at least he and his household do have some knowledge and recognition of Abraham's God. So there is the answer. Abraham must seek Isaac's wife among his own kindred back in Mesopotamia. But here's the test of his faith. Mesopotamia is a very long way away. some 300 miles away. And Abraham cannot jump on a jet and get there in an hour. It will be a long trek over land, and he's too old to make the journey. He'll have to send a servant. Who knows how things will turn out? Who knows whether the servant will journey safely to Mesopotamia and be successful there, and then journey back safely again with Isaac's bride? Who knows? Abraham has no control over any of this. And so once again, he must trust his God. As he trusted in God for Isaac's birth, as he trusted in God for Isaac's life on Mount Moriah, so he must trust in God for Isaac's bride. And that's why the book of Genesis takes so long telling us about all of this. It's the last testimony of Genesis to Abraham, the man of faith, before he dies in the next chapter. All along, Abraham has looked to God, surrendered to God, built his life on God and on God's promise. Through you, Abraham, and through your seed, your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now he must live out his faith in that promise one more time. In spite of the practical impossibilities of the situation, God will find a wife for the child of promise, that those offspring might be born and the promise be fulfilled. The lesson we take to ourselves is this, that if we are the spiritual children of Abraham, if we share Abraham's faith in the one true creator God of heaven and earth, then like Abraham, we can and must always live by faith right to the very end of life. Like our father Abraham, we can and shall never stop living by faith. Never stop looking to God. Never stop surrendering to God. Never stop building our lives on his trustworthy word, the word that finds its fullness in Christ. The question, you see, is not whether you trusted in Christ once when you were converted. The question is whether you are trusting in Christ now, today. Real faith is always daily faith, constant and continuous. Are you not every day under attack from the world, the flesh, and the evil one? Are you not every day tempted to trust once again in your own righteousness, even your own moral superiority to others? Do you not then every day need to turn to Christ and entrust yourself to him as the most important thing you could possibly do? And is this not why God keeps on testing us, testing our strength, testing our weakness, the burdens of life, so that we either trust in him or we perish? Faith is a lifelong thing. You turned to Christ in faith at your conversion. You will turn to Christ in faith on your deathbed. And every day in between, you must turn to Christ in faith. The just shall live by faith. They shall live their whole life by faith in Christ, who died for their sins and rose again for their justification. The while I fain would tread the heavenly way, evil is ever with me, day by day. Yet on mine ears the gracious tidings fall. Repent, believe, thou shalt be loosed from all. 'Twas Jesus found me on the deathly wild, and made me heir of heaven, the Father's child. And day by day, whereby my soul may live, gives me his grace of pardon and will give. day by day. Daily grace given to daily faith exercised. That's the lesson we learn from Abraham. Faith tested to the end. It will be tested to the end. Lesson number two then, Eliezer, the faithful servant. The servant that Abraham sends on this long, perilous journey to Mesopotamia is not named in the text. In Genesis 24:2, he's called Abraham's head servant. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had. Now, most, if not all, commentators think that this is Eliezer, Abraham's chief or head servant, spoken of back in Genesis chapter 15. The head servant would, of course, have been the most trusted servant. And that would be the very man Abraham needed for this journey and its weighty task. So let's go along with the idea that the servant was indeed Eliezer. I think it likely he was. Much of the account is given over to what Eliezer did. In fact, what he did is emphasized by being told twice over. First by the writer of Genesis and then by Eliezer himself. And what's the chief mark or attribute of Eliezer that shines out in this account? His faithfulness to his master. He's plainly devoted to Abraham and thinks of nothing but how to carry out the great task entrusted to his keeping. We see that this devotion to Abraham reaches to religious matters. He shares Abraham's faith and worships and prays to Abraham's God. For example, verse 12, and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Here's a servant who follows his master in all things. Reading between the lines, it seems likely that Abraham's faith and godly life had won over Eliezer, and won over the servant to embrace the faith and godliness of his master. My master's God will be my God, for I have seen in my master how great and good and mighty a God this is, and how worthy of my worship. At every point in the task given him, we see that Eliezer takes the right step, honors his master, seeks to carry out his wishes, and at last successfully brings back the desired bride for Isaac from among Abraham's kindred. Behold then the good and faithful servant, Eliezer. Now, being a faithful servant of God, is the very attribute that God seeks in us. It's the very thing God seeks in us. Whatever else God is to us, he is the Lord. And whatever else we are to him, we are his servants. This, we might say, is the most basic relationship of all between God and his intelligent creatures. He is my Lord, and I am his servant. Whoever you are tonight, you are the servant of the Lord God. That is a fact stamped on your very nature, on your soul. He is the Lord. You are his servant. That's the innermost truth of your being. The question, however, is whether this servanthood is going to be a mere name devoid of reality, or whether you will in spirit and in truth be the Lord's servant. Sin means that I serve myself rather than serving God. I have my own ideas about life, and I follow those, regardless of my true Lord and his will. That is the essence of all sin. That is the essence of sin. Refusing to acknowledge my Lord's will as the one true law for my life. And so I trample his lordship and my own servanthood under my feet. The essence of sin. I wonder whether we we need to grasp more fully in our day the lordship of God and the servanthood of man. In the New Testament, that divine lordship has been made known in all its glory in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, and he calls upon us to set aside the foolishness of living for ourselves and to submit and surrender to him, becoming his servants. I mean, how often we're told, how often in the New Testament, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am your Lord. I am your King. Bow to my will or be destroyed by your sin. In my lordship and in my lordship alone, find life, the only enduring life to be found anywhere in creation. Faithful servants. Lesson number three, and this time we turn to Isaac, and this lesson is Isaac, the man who meditated. The man who meditated. And this is in verse 63. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, in the evening. We're told very little in the book of Genesis about the character of Isaac. He is not as colourful a character as his father Abraham or his son Jacob. But here in this verse, we are given a window into his soul. He was a man who meditated. Isaac, the man who meditated. Now, this, of course, doesn't refer to any special technique of meditation. It simply means that he drew aside from human company to be alone, and in his solitude to think and pray about the great issues of life and eternity. He meditated on the reality of God, the creation of the universe, the tragedy of human sin, the gift of divine grace, and how his own life and experience reflected these things. On these things, Isaac pondered in solitude. He was a thoughtful, meditative man. Now, was that just some personal quirk of Isaac's character? No, because Scripture very often says that we ought to meditate. We ought to meditate as Isaac did. There is a sacred duty of meditation, a spiritual fruitfulness that grows out of meditation. In other words, Isaac here was simply following the way of God and setting us an example when he drew aside to meditate. Here's some scripture verses taken from the Psalms. Psalm 1, verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Psalm 19, 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Psalm 49, 3. My mouth shall speak of thy wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. Psalm 63, 6. I meditate on thee in the night watches. Psalm 77, 12. I will meditate on all thy work. Psalm 104, 34. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. And Psalm 143, 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. You see how meditation is set before us over and over again in the Psalms as one of the marks of a godly man. One of the marks of a godly man. There comes a time for the truly godly soul when it no longer wishes to talk or commune with other people. It wishes to withdraw, to enter into mental solitude, and to meditate, to ponder prayerfully the great truths of human existence, and to set them all in the light of God. Well, that's what Scripture says. and it's confirmed by the experience of the saints. Isaac here bears the character of a saint, that is, a regenerate man, called out of darkness into his light. And what does Isaac do? He meditates. Every true saint meditates. Or at least, when he does meditate, he thereby shows himself to be a true saint. Now, there's so much in our society that wars against this godly meditation, isn't there? I wonder at times whether people know how to be alone any longer. We're encouraged always to be in contact with others through texting and social media and so on. That is not the way of godliness. It's not the way of godliness. The godly person, sooner or later, tires of human contact and company and wants to draw aside to meditate. He's not being antisocial. He's merely acknowledging that the soul needs meditation as well as company, solitude with God as well as fellowship with man. Matthew Henry says, "Holy souls love retirement. It will do us good to be often left alone, walking alone and sitting alone. And meditation and prayer ought to be both our business and our delight when we are alone. While we have a God, a Christ, and a heaven to acquaint ourselves with and to secure our interest in, we need lack no materials either for meditation or prayer." To what extent, then, are you and I imitating Isaac, the man who meditated? To be an Isaac is one of the best things any human being could possibly be in the sight of God. That's how I show that I also am a child of promise. Lastly, lesson number 4, we turn to Rebecca. Rebecca, the choice with consequences. Choice with consequences. This is verses 57 and 8. "And they said, 'We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth.' And they called Rebecca and said unto her, 'Wilt thou go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go. I will go.'" Rebecca makes a choice to go with Eliezer and become Isaac's wife. You may say, but how could she? She knew nothing about Isaac. How could she make that choice? Well, yes, but don't forget, we're talking about ancient Near Eastern society 4,000 years ago, not today's Britain. In those days, the arranged marriage was the norm. It was the everyday thing. It was as much part of life as breathing, drinking, and eating. The remarkable thing is that Rebecca was given any say in the matter at all. That's a remarkable thing. "Wilt thou go with this man?" And Rebecca chooses to go with Eliezer into a new life, down in Canaan, as wife to the son of Abraham. "And they called Rebecca, and they said unto her, 'Wilt thou go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.'" Now, the point we should focus on is that this was a choice with consequences. In making this choice, Rebecca is saying farewell to one family and one community and joining another. She's changing her life, her country, her dwelling place, the familiar faces known from childhood upwards. All this Rebecca changes in making her choice. It is a choice with consequences. If we ask why she makes that choice, then on the human level, we do not know. The Bible seems not to be interested in that. On the divine level, however, we do know why Rebecca makes her choice. It's part of God's purpose. God is sovereign, and Rebecca's choice is the Lord of life working out his own eternal purpose in Rebecca's life and in Isaac's life. That will have to be enough as far as an explanation goes. Jeremiah 10:23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. In Rebekah's choice with consequences, we're reminded that any man or woman's choice to follow Christ has and will have consequences. Like Rebekah, the choice to follow Christ means a change of family and community. I mean in a spiritual sense. If we know anything of the Bible, we know it puts a spiritual dividing line through the human race. There are those who are God's people, and there are those who are not God's people. Two families, two communities. When or if you choose Christ, you move over from one family and community into the other. You are no longer the same person. You have been spiritually redefined. It's as though God the Father has pointed you to Christ and said to you, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And you have answered, "I will go." You will go. You'll go out of the spiritual country where you have been living, the country where you were the Lord of your own life, did whatever you liked, lived for what this world could give you. Out of that land, you go, and you enter the new land, where Christ is king. Now he is the Lord of your life, and now you do what he wishes, and you live now for what the next world will give you. The blessedness of the glory that is yet to come for all the followers of Christ. The choice to become a Christian is a choice with consequences. It changes you. It remakes you. The Bible speaks about it as a new birth and a new creation. Is that a good thing? Is it a good thing to be reborn and recreated? Well, I guess that hangs on what you think of what you are now. If you're quite happy with yourself, then I suppose you don't want to change. But a very wise man long ago once said, and how right he was, that self-satisfaction is the root of all evil, and to be dissatisfied with oneself is the root of all true goodness. May God deliver us from self-satisfaction. I mean, looking at things in the light of the Bible, can you be satisfied with a self that's out of connection with God, empty of true spiritual life, and on the way to everlasting death? Is that a self worth being satisfied with? No, the consequences of choosing Christ are good consequences. From the family of sin, into the family of God, from the community of the devil into the community of God's risen Son, from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life eternal. There's no better choice. Yes, it will change you. It will remake you into a new God-centered, Christ-loving person. But is that so bad? I mean, is that such a bad thing? Or in truth, isn't that the best thing of all? Tonight, God sets us in the presence of himself and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God says to each one of us, "Wilt thou go with this man?" Let each one of us answer, "I will go." Amen.